eyes, that you would prepare our hearts for the truth that is found and contained in your word. We are grateful for the opportunity that we have to meet together again as individuals, but more than that, as a church family, to worship you and to proclaim your glory this morning, Father. And I pray that that opportunity is never lost upon us, Lord, as we join together in the celebration of your Son, God, and as we accept the invitation that you have provided us as well, Lord. Be with us, lead us, guide us, Father, in all that we say and all that we do, Father. Let it be done for your glory. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. On April 29th, 2011, a wedding took place. It was known at the time the wedding took place as the wedding of the century. And to show you my age, I've got to tell you, I'm actually old enough to remember when Princess Diana married Charles way back when. But what I'm talking about this morning is not so much Diana, but on April 29th, 2011, her son, William of Cambridge, was married to a young woman by the name of Kate Middleton at Westminster Abbey. And what made the wedding unique was not just that it was a royal affair, but all of the pomp and excitement that led up to this event. The wedding itself became a national story. Celebrities were there to celebrate the couples coming together in marriage. I actually Googled it last night, by the way, to find out which celebrities were there. Elton John was there, Guy Ritchie was there, and David and Victoria Beckham was there, by the way. Also, you need to know, I Googled a lot of this information because I wasn't really into the royal wedding, but my wife was, and she told me I could have just asked her all of this stuff. But they were there to celebrate the wedding of William and Kate. The wedding became a red carpet event covered by national news with reporters and journalists asking such questions as, who are you wearing and who did you come with? The wedding became such a big deal, individuals by the name of Pippa became household names. The guest list became a who's who of England. Invites were reserved for royalty, politicians, and religious figures along with celebrities. But what made this event stand out like no other was the fact that there was televised coverage of the entire event. It allowed those of us who were in the U.S. to watch and to tune in and watch as the wedding celebration took place. Everyday common individuals sat around their houses. They took breaks from work, and they watched these two enter into a covenant of holy matrimony together. What it accomplished, it created a sense of unity among the people of Britain and among the every ordinary folk of the land. It made you feel as if just for a day that you could sit around a television set, watch this wedding between these two royal individuals take place, and you could be a part of this historic event which was celebrating the inauguration of a new kingdom and a new kingship, knowing that one day that Prince William would then become King of England and all would be made well and all would be right with the world. It became this fascinating event. As we come to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, we come to a parable of another wedding for another prince. This is the third parable used by Jesus as a rebuke to the religious leaders. Again, we are entering into the final week of Jesus' life. Last week we looked at the parable of the two sons, the parable of the landowner and the vineyard, and he tells this parable to those who are standing by, those who are listening, of a king who wished to throw this very royal affair for his son. His son, being the prince, was getting married. We're not told anything at all, by the way, about his wife. It doesn't seem to matter to the point of the story. However, there's a king that wishes to invite all of the royalty, the celebrities, the religious figures, all of the high society to his son's wedding, the prince's wedding. And he prepares everything. He sends out these wedding invitations. And no RSVPs come back. No one checks, I want chicken rather than steak. Or no one checks, I'd rather have the steak than the chicken. Or plus one, nothing comes back. So he goes ahead and he continues to plan the wedding. He prepares the food. He gets the banquet hall ready and continues on with the wedding plans. And he sends his slaves and servants out to the invitees to tell them, look, the wedding is ready. All that you need to do at this point is to come and celebrate with me and my family as my son, the heir apparent, is going to be married. And surprisingly, none of them decide to show up. They begin to make excuses as to why they can't come. They've got a farm, they've got to go back to their house, their business. Some become indignant and hostile to the messengers. And so as Jesus is telling the parable, he goes on and says, and so what the king does, he became indignant. He punished those who refused to come to the wedding, and he sends a servant out to invite everyone. Anyone that you see on the streets, as you go and get gas, if someone's there with you, invite them to the wedding. As you're walking down the road and you see individuals outside, invite them to this historic royal event until the wedding hall and the wedding banquet can be full, and there will be individuals there glorifying my son in his marriage. It's a poignant parable. As we read the parable, or as Jesus' audience would have heard this parable, we understand the king of which Jesus is speaking represents God. As parables are told and presented to us, we realize they're stories, they're fictional narratives that Jesus is telling to make a spiritual point. Oftentimes, things and individuals in the parables, they represent something else. The king is representing God. And as we read through this parable, it's only natural that we find ourselves asking the question, how will we respond to the invitation that is given to us by God? Or if by now you're tired of wedding analogies and comparisons, we could find ourselves asking this question: what is it that distinguishes us as a gospel people? What is it that distinguishes us as God's own and God's people, or as a gospel people? And what we see is that God calls not the people that we might expect to be his people, but rather God's people are those who respond favorably to his invitation. And what we see is those who respond favorably to his terms, the invitation to come and to celebrate and to be part of his kingdom. We come to this parable realizing there are three groups of invitees. We have those who are invited but find themselves not worthy. We have those who are worthy and find themselves invited. And then we have the one who is invited but tries to come into the wedding by another means or by another avenue. And so what I want to do this morning is look at these three groups of individuals, because I believe each group represents an individual or a religious life in some sense. The first being those who are invited but not worthy. In the parable, these are those who should have been eager to attend a royal wedding. It would have been such an amazing honor just to have been invited to the wedding of a prince, by the way. It would have been a distinguished who's who event. When the parable begins, this is a select invitation that is going out to a select few invitations. This was not an invitation to a wedding sent out to the masses. Imagine for a moment that you're a kid leaving high school and entering into college, and you're sitting around like many kids do, and you begin to fill out college applications. And you can fill out applications to, you know, junior colleges, perhaps state colleges, with the reasonable understanding that you're more than likely, if you can meet the minimum requirements, going to be accepted into that college. But imagine for just a moment that you sat down and said, you know what? Just to do it, I'm going to fill out an invitation to Harvard. And you fill out all the information, you write all the essays, and you submit it, and you turn it in, and you cross your finger, and you say, you know what, let's just wait and see what happens. And weeks go by, and you check the mailbox, and you get a return letter from Harvard and the dean of admissions that says, congratulations, you have been accepted to the class of 2016 of Harvard University. There would be this sense of pride, understanding, you know what, I'm invited not only to come to college, but I'm invited to attend this prestigious school where the vast majority of individuals are rejected and turned down. Those who were initially invited, they were invited on merit of who they were. We can reasonably assume, as we come to this parable, that those who were invited were religious or royal socialites. And what is shocking in this parable is that despite the acclaim, these invited guests seem to not even be interested in attending the event. And we're not told why. Maybe the king was a bad king. Maybe his prince was this obnoxious, spoiled brat. We're not really told. But the point of the parable is it would be unfathomable for a guest to be invited to a king's son's wedding and say to themselves, you know what? Actually, there are other things going on in my life. I would rather not attend this event. This would be unheard of. And what's more than that is the basis of their objection comes down to one of priorities. Yet, that which they give a place of prominence in their life seems to pale in comparison with a wedding of the century. We're told that one individual says, well, he had to go home to his farm and was unable to attend the wedding. There was things that needed to take place there. Another individual refused to close up his business or his shop for the day. There is a sense of concern, not for the glory of the king or for the son, but a sense that somehow their daily gain was more important. Their daily lives, some of the invitees even became indignant at the king's persistence, and they even began to attack and persecute the messengers. This parable is spoken by Jesus as a rebuke against the Jewish religious leaders of the day, who had prioritized themselves and made themselves more important than God, even on the eve of a religious Passover celebration. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were called to be a peculiar people. They were called to be God's people, and God was to be their king. And as long as they were following him, throughout the Old Testament, God provided for them and took care of them and blessed them with miracles and provisions. He led them out of Egypt. He opened the Red Sea. He led them into the promised land with food of manna falling down out of the heavens. He gave them the judges. He gave them Joshua. He gave them King David. As long as they were following God, God blessed them. God provided for them. Even when it seemed unrealistic, even when it seemed unlikely, there was miracle after miracle to remind the Jewish people, you are my people and I am to be your God. And yet with all of the miracles and signs that accompanied the God and the Jewish people, all that God did for them, he did to point them to the one who was to come, to prepare them for the Messiah, to prepare them for the Christ, the one who would inaugurate a new era, the one who would inaugurate this new kingdom. And so God finally, after years and years of waiting, sends his son Jesus, who was not only rejected by the religious ilk, but because he threatens their place of prominence, but they find themselves ignoring Jesus and even opposing him as their Messiah, which would ultimately end in his death. The tragedy here that we must see is that what should have been a cause for rejoicing and celebration has been disregarded by those described as religious. This is the point that Jesus is trying to make. With all of the temple leaders and all of the religious leaders that you have, you are disregarding the one whom God has sent to save you as unimportant. Just a short while ago, Jesus declared to them that you have turned the temple of God into a den of robbers. These are individuals who carry a spirit of disinterest and, or at worst, hostility towards the prince, the very Son of God. How we respond to the celebration of the gospel is indicative to the condition of our hearts. We must ask ourselves, how do we respond to the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus in our lives? Do we give it the place of prominence that it deserves? Do we view it as this kingly, royal invitation which has been extended to us? Or do we move through the motions, attending when able or when there's nothing else scheduled? Do we prioritize worshiping God as a celebration for the King in our day-to-day lives? Is Jesus at the center of all that we do? As we go to work, is Jesus in the forefront of our minds, and it's not just a job to go and to make money, but it is an opportunity for us to declare the name of Christ with us wherever we go. In our marriages, does it reveal to us that, you know, it's not just about having a happy home ourselves, but it is about our marriages, two individuals coming together to reflect the love of Christ in all that we say, in all that we do, how we honor one another, love one another, respect one another as we raise our kids? Do we see it not just as an opportunity to see young individuals who know absolutely nothing grow into big, tall individuals that can make a life and make money for themselves? Or do we see it as an opportunity to take two young lives and instill within them a love and a heart for the gospel of God? I've said before, Satan tempts us, not usually with the big evil stuff in our life. Many of us, we come together and we think, you know what? What Satan's going to use to try to derail me from my relationship with God is the big stuff. It's the big sins, right? He's going to tempt me with adultery. He's going to tempt me to, you know, embezzle funds from my worker. He's going to tempt me to, you know, drink or do drugs or anything huge out there. Think of whatever sin that you find to be the most destructive. And many times we say to ourselves, you know what? As long as I don't give into that, I'm going to be okay in my Christian walk, in my Christian life. But oftentimes what happens, it's not the big sins, could be, but it's not always the big sins that Satan whispers in our ear to tempt us with. Many times that which is good. Many times what Satan uses to tempt us is things like family, things like our jobs, things like vacations, things like the stuff that we accumulate and park in our garage, things like sports and education or anything that he can do. Satan throws at us whatever it takes to convince us in our day-to-day life that Jesus does not deserve to be at the center of all that we say and all that we do. It's not that he's tempting us to jump off this cliff into sin. He begins by whispering in our ear and saying, you know what? Your priorities are more important than worshiping the king. Your priorities are more important than attending God's royal celebration that you have been invited to. Or he tells us that, you know, you should serve God, but only as it benefits you. Or only as you're blessed and God is giving to you, only as he's answering prayers. This week I was driving in the car with my daughter, and she asked me, Daddy, is God real? Now, as a pastor, you're like, that's good. We're having a God conversation, by the way. And she said, I'm not sure that God is real. And as a pastor, now you're thinking, now there's some concern here that she's telling me she does not believe that God is real. And I said, well, honey, why would you say that you're not sure that God is real in your life? And she says, well, I know we talk to him and pray to him, but when I ask him to reach things off the shelf for me and open things for me, he never does. And I said, well, that's why God's given you Daddy to do those things for you. But in my five-year-old little girl's mind, all right, you're dealing with it, there's this mentality that if God was real and God loves her as much as Daddy tells her that God loves her, then when she prays, God, get me the cereal off the top shelf, or God, open this thing for me that I'm sure she should not be opening in and of herself, then he would do it for her. And there's an idea that I love God and I'll pray to God, but when I pray, God should be this magical hand that opens packages and picks me up so I can get cereal and does whatever it is that I ask God to do. And so we spent time explaining that's not how God works. That's not who God is. And I was thinking about that through the week. And you know, what is scary is there's some of us, we come together to worship God in the very same way that my daughter does. We say things like, you know, I'll serve God and I'll worship God as long as God is doing the things I expect God to do for me in my life. We'll prioritize him as long as he is blessing us with health and prosperity, as long as he is not interfering with the priorities that we have set above him, or if he's not asking for more of our time, or if he's not asking us to suffer, or if he's not asking us to do anything really in our Christian life that we would not naturally do in and of ourselves. I want to tell you a truth this morning, is that if Satan can convince you that you are just religious enough, that you're just good enough, if he can convince you of that, it will be more damning to your souls than if he was to reveal to you the wretch that you actually are. Satan doesn't have to convince us that we're these poor, horrible people that God cannot use. If he can convince us that, you know what, you're just religious enough. You're just important enough. You go through just enough motions to be saved. It would be more damning to us and condemning to us than if he was to actually open our eyes and reveal to us how far short we actually fall the glory and the grace of God. As the parable goes on, the king is enraged that those he would invite to his son's wedding would refuse to attend. Who would do such a thing? And we're told that he sends slaves out to destroy and to murder those who refuse the invitation, to declare that they were not worthy. And again, this parable is spoken against the Jewish leaders. It is spoken against the religious elite, those who considered themselves just religious enough. What is he saying to the church today? What is he saying to us today? You see, God will not remain neutral in our neutrality. Just because we are neutral to worship and to God, God will not remain neutral in our neutrality. We're told throughout the gospel that there will be a day individuals will come to Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus, I did a lot of good things in your name. I knew all of the verses to Amazing Grace. I knew my Bible stories. I saw the David and Goliath on the felt board as I was growing up. I went to VBS. I rode in the parades. And Jesus will say, be gone. I never knew you. There will be religious people who at the end of days find themselves lost on the other side looking in. This is those who were invited but declared not worthy. And the sad reality is they never realized they were not worthy. We have another group of people, those who are worthy, yet invited, as the parable goes on. This really is a parable of hope just as much as it is a parable of rebuke, by the way. Because after declaring the first group of invitees not worthy, the king sends servants throughout the kingdom to find those who are worthy to attend the wedding of a prince. And there is a sharp turn in the parable at this point. If Jesus just stops with the original group being invited and not attending, and the king growing in rage and saying, you're not worthy enough, strike them down, burn down their houses. If he stops there, this becomes nothing more than a parable of works righteousness. This becomes nothing more than a parable of, you know what, people, Christian people today, go out, do more, and maybe you'll find yourself worthy someday. Even the religious people are not worthy enough. You need to be more religious than the religious people. The ironic turn in this parable is that those who would not be considered worthy enough under normal circumstances, worthy enough to attend a royal wedding, are now considered more worthy than the worthy. That makes sense, using worthy in two different terms here. Those that he is now declaring worthy, more worthy than those who would consider themselves worthy. He sends his servants throughout the land, and an invitation is sent to all, to the haves and the have-nots, to the rich and to the poor, to the educated and to the uneducated, to all people of all nationalities and all backgrounds, to any that they might find along the way, there to say this, the king has invited you to a royal wedding. You don't have to watch it on your TVs. You don't have to gather around Westminster Abbey. You can come in and celebrate with us as this new age and new kingdom is inaugurated. And what is most striking here is we're told in the parable of Jesus, those they invited included both the evil as well as the good. Or perhaps your translation says those who are bad as well as those who are good. Moral character, notwithstanding, you're invited to a very royal event. Our royal invitation to the gospel is never a matter of moral worth. The good news of the gospel is that God does not call only those whom he finds to be spiritually worthy somehow. God does not look in our lives and say, well, Joe Pike, I deem him worthy. Let's offer him salvation. He's a good guy. He stays away from the big sins. Let's call him into my kingdom. That is not why we are saved. That is not the invitation which we have received. And if we're to be faithful to the gospel, We must find ourselves proclaiming the gospel to the socially good as well as the even the moral evil sinners. We cannot be faithful to the gospel if we protect it as though it's somehow only this special invitation that only belongs to us. And sometimes I worry that perhaps that's exactly what we do. We say things like, well, I'm saved, and I've got my heaven card punched, or I'll invite those and tell others about the gospel whose lives are lined up exactly like my life is lined up, or the select few that somehow we would deem to be worthy. You see, our job as Christians is to ensure that we are going out into the real world, proclaiming the real gospel to real people. And many times this means evil, fallen, and sinful people. Our goal as Christians is to proclaim the gospel to your gay or lesbian coworker, to proclaim it to your Muslim neighbor or that family member that has always been opposed to the name of Jesus, to the kids throughout the community, to the parent who's at the ball field four or five times a week. You know, I can't stress enough, it is why we do outreach events here as a church in the community. It's why we're doing our 4th of July booth. I have no desire to sit in the sun and pass out popsicles all day. I just don't. It's hot. I sweat. Look, I coach 6-year-old ball. I'm ready to be out of the heat. That's bad because about November I'll be ready to be out of the cold, but it's true. We do it not because it's fun and because, man, we just really want to pass out popsicles. We do it because we see the Gorville community as the mission field that God has placed within our midst. We know that those are the people that God has called us to go out and reach. It's why we do things like movie night. It's why we do VBS. We want the kids to come and to have a fun time, but you know what? The ultimate goal is not that they come and have a fun time and eat all the crackers and Kool-Aid that they eat so we can send them home with their parents on this sugary high, although there is some fun in that. The goal is to have kids all throughout the community come because we know that that is our mission field and our goal is to proclaim that gospel to them. That to be faithful to that gospel, we're not called to be choosy as to who we're preaching to, but we are to proclaim the gospel to anyone and everyone that God has placed within our midst. What would it look like if as a church we all went out proclaiming the gospel invitation to all people in all circumstances that God provides for us? If instead of stepping back and saying, you know what, I'll depend upon the pastor to do that evangelism job, or I'll depend on missionaries to reach those who are lost, or Sunday school teachers, whoever it is that you in your mind have built up as this spiritual hero, what would it look like if we all saw the world around us as our mission field? What would it look like if we saw Gorville as our mission field and said, you know what, God has called me to reach them? Would we still step back and bemoan and say, you know what, I just am not seeing any salvations? Or baptisms. You know, I think sometimes when we pray for revival and we pray that God would save those who are lost and we pray that God would bring those in. And what we're actually praying is God bring the lost to us and make them receptive to where I don't have to do any work or say any words. More than that, I want to point out that we're not invited to this royal celebration based upon our moral worth. It's not just the world that is invited, not based upon their moral worth. Book of Romans tells us there's no one who's good, no, not one. And if there's no one, that applies to us. We're in that no one category. We're not here this morning because we are morally superior to those who are not. The morally good, as a matter of fact, can find themselves more lost than those living evil and corrupt lives. Jesus has already said, look, the religious folk among you, and again, this is a rebuke to those who are religious and consider themselves as pretty good people. He's telling them, look, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of heaven before you for precisely that reason. The only worth that we have as God's people is that we have responded to his universal invitation to the gospel. Perhaps it's sin that has kept you from responding to God as you should. You ever found yourself saying, you know what, I know I should be in my Bible more, I know I should come to church more, I know I should pray more, and you know what, as soon as I get my life right, I will. As soon as I get rid of that sin, I will. As soon as I, feel more spiritual in my life or better about myself, or as soon as I think, you know, the church won't judge me, then I'll get right and then I'll respond to God. Or you tell yourself that you'll respond favorably to him when you feel more worth it or more worthy. This parable is a revelation that God is the one who makes us worthy. It's the king who provides for all of those who attend the wedding that makes them worthy. You see, they're all being invited to come, not on the basis of their moral worth, but upon the basis of the king making them worthy. Back in Jesus' day, a wedding ceremony took place throughout an entire week. It wasn't just a one-day event. It wasn't just a one-day celebration. And the richer you were, the longer the celebration would come. You would come into the banquet hall. You would stay in the king's quarters. He would provide for you. He would feed you. He would house you. And every day, you would let the engaged couple know how much you loved them and care for them. The king would even provide them with wedding clothes. He would take care of all that they could not take care of themselves, especially the poor beggar on the street who is now attending. God has provided for us in Christ. If you ever ask, what makes me worthy to accept the gospel invitation? The answer is always Christ. It is not anything that you've done. It is not anything that you will do. It is not any level of spirituality that we have ever reached. What makes us worthy is Christ. Our white garment that the king puts on us, our wedding clothes, is and always will be Jesus. It's not that we've attended church for the last 20 years of our lives. It's not that we've taught Sunday school. It's not that we remember the little felt board of the Bible characters hopping around on the screen. Well, what makes us worthy is always that because Christ was worthy and Christ is making me worthy. We do have a third group, the invited man, who tries to come by another means. I want to read this passage here. Verse 11, it says, "The king came to look over the dinner guest who had come, and he sees a man there not dressed in wedding clothes, and he says to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless, he had nothing to say. So the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, few are chosen.' There is a man in this wedding who is chosen. He appears at the wedding without wedding clothes, and the king confronts him." And at first it seems harsh, doesn't it? The king confronts him and says, "Why are you not dressed according to the minimum specifications of this wedding? You have to go. Throw him outside where people are crying and gnashing their teeth." Always got to wonder what that figure of speech means, gnashing their teeth. How exactly did that look? He gets thrown out. We say, man, what a mean, hateful king, right? He goes out into all the world. He invites everyone, poor, rich, religious, not religious, worthy, unworthy, and because one man shows up. And, you know, he doesn't have the right clothes. And he's tossed outside and found waiting. Isn't that exactly what we teach as Christians and churches not to do, right? Judge on the basis of clothes and on the basis of appearance. This is not a harsh response by the king for this reason. This man was refusing to submit himself to the king and refusing to allow the king to provide the proper garments for him. The king is providing for any need that any guest may have. All they have to do is submit themselves to the king and allow the king to take care of them. It's why the king approaches the man, calling him and addressing him by the term of friend. This man is attempting to come and to celebrate a wedding without being made worthy by the king. I said that to say this: God calls us as we are, always. God calls us not on the basis of moral worth. God calls us not on the basis of how much we've sinned compared to how much we've not sinned, or because we're better than someone else. It has nothing to do with why we're here this morning, whether we've responded to the gospel invitation or not. But God intends to make us into a wonderful and holy people. He intends to make us his people and to provide for us, to make us worthy. He wants to clothe us, not in our righteousness, so we can boast and say, "Well, look what I've done. I've told 10 people about the gospel this week. How much you? I've read 30 chapters of the Bible this week. Have you read any at all?" It's not what he's called us to do, but he has. He does want to clothe us in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He wants to clothe us in that righteousness that forgives us of all of our sins, that takes away all of our trespasses, that eliminates this self-righteous, egotistical, boasting nature within us, and say, "You know what, despite all of your sin, Christ came that you might live." That's why we're celebrating. That's why we prioritize worship. I fear too often that we lose sight of that. And we say things like, yeah, there's my God and I'm saved and I'll get to it again next week. And all of a sudden, everything in our life becomes more important than worshiping and celebrating the Son of God, the Prince of God that was sent to die that we might live. And all of a sudden, things that should pale in comparison to the cross, all of a sudden, they take all of our time and all of our attention. We say, you know what, we'll get back to Jesus when we have time. God wants and intends to clothe us in righteousness. But know this, we must enter that kingdom by His provisions, not by our own. Not by living a good life. Not by our own merit and saying, well, look, God, look at me. Obviously, you want to save me. But by His own. I invite you to come to Christ this morning. Maybe you've never thought of it that way. Maybe you've said, you know what, I've just always assumed I'm religious. I've been in church since I was knee-high. Since I was asking the question, is God real? He's not opening jars for me. You said, I've just always assumed that the reason I'm here this morning is because of all of the good things that I do. I attend church, I teach the Bible, I do all this righteous things, I serve here and there. Maybe you've said, the reason I've not accepted Christ is because there's too much sin, too much filth, too much unworth in my life. God could possibly never love me. The church could never really accept me just as I am. I invite you to come to Christ this morning and to recognize that the wedding celebration which you have been invited to attend and to come and to celebrate with the King, knowing that He will take care of all of your needs, all of your spots, all of your blemishes, that you who should not be declared worthy will be declared worthy through Christ. I'm going to close with a quote from John MacArthur. I just love this quote, by the way. He says, "The damned think that they are good. The saved know that they are wicked. The damned believe that the kingdom of God is for those who are worthy of it. The saved know that the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are. The damned believe that eternal life is earned. The saved know it to be a gift. The damned seek God's commendation. The saved seek God's forgiveness." You see, as we come and close this morning, let us come to Christ, not as those who find themselves religious, but as those who find themselves redeemed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, praying that You use the truth that is found and contained in Your words, God, to call us to repentance. Father, forgive us of every time that we've ever thought of ourselves more highly than we ought. Any time that we've boasted in our own spirituality, God, or our own works, Father. Forgive us for every time that we've chose to go back to our farm, Father, or work another day as opposed to prioritizing You, Lord. And Father, remind us that we are here not because we are worthy in and of ourselves, but because You have made us worthy, Father. Not because there's something special inside of us, Father, but because there is something special in Your blood, Lord. Reach out to us that we might be saved, that we might know You, God, that we can celebrate Your kingdom and Your throne. It's in Your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.